Okay. Well, we finally made it to 3 John, and we'll make it through 3 John tonight. And we're going to jump right into it, right into the text, starting with verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We, therefore, ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all, and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Father, as we go through this last epistle of the Apostle John tonight, Lord, I just pray that you would open our hearts and our ears, our eyes, Lord, to see what you have for us and to hear what you have for us, Lord. And just in this short little letter, Lord, we instantly recognize that opposition in the church, Lord, doesn't always come from the outside, Lord, but sometimes it springs up from within the church body. And in this same little letter, Lord, you show us the remedy for that, as you have through all of the Apostle John's epistles, that we simply should walk in love, Lord, and walk in the truth. And if we do that, Lord, then we can't be deceived. If we stay in the Word, Lord, if we stay the course. And so we thank you for this letter tonight, Lord. We thank you for this this study, Lord. We thank you for your word, Lord. And I just ask all these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, by way of introduction, 3 John, it is, of course, the Apostle John's third and his last epistle that is part of the New Testament. By the way, if you wonder why my glasses are like this, it's because I broke them. Marie can't find hers. Mine are broken. So tomorrow I guess we'll go buy new glasses. But anyway, the Apostle John, this is his third and his last epistle that is part of the New Testament. Of course, he wrote also Revelation. But this book is the shortest book in the New Testament in its early Greek form. And I refer to it as his last epistle as part of the New Testament because the Apostle John, obviously, he wrote more than 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John by way of letters to people. Obviously, he wrote probably many, many letters to the churches in and around Ephesus at one time or another. We know for a fact that at least one other letter was written because it's alluded to here in 3rd John, and that's in verse 9. And that is a letter that we no longer have, and many believe it was intentionally destroyed. As we go through 3 John tonight, you'll see how the letter would have been really interesting because it was written to deal with a problem in one of the churches with which John had to do. There's three men that are mentioned by name in this letter. One is Gaius, who John addressed the letter, and he refers to him as the beloved Gaius. And Diotrephes, who is really probably he's the main reason for John writing this letter. As we go through the verses, you'll see. And Demetrius, not to be confused with Diotrephes, Demetrius, who the Apostle John personally commends as having a faithful testimony from all. So Demetrius carries with him the testimony of all his church, brothers and sisters, and a personal recommendation from the Apostle John. In the previous epistle, John warned of, and he drew a really hard line, if you remember, against false teachers in the church. And his warning and his admonition to all of us was simply to avoid them, not to let them into your house, he said. And in 2 John, John's exhortation is that we should walk in truth and walk in love. And he warned us about these false teachers, and he said that they did not abide in the doctrine of Christ. In 2 John, verses 9 and 10, we read, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." Well, then and now, there were those who denied what the apostle refers to as the doctrine of Christ, which simply put is that Jesus came in the flesh and that he's coming back again. Of course, in John's day, the issue arose because of the Gnostics, and we talked about them extensively in the very beginning in 1 John, and they had concocted this weird belief system that anything physical or material was inherently evil, therefore Jesus could not have been fully human. He could not have been human at all, that he had to just be spirit. And in that sense, if that were true, then we have a big problem, because our salvation depended upon Jesus coming and his substitutionary death on the cross on our behalf. So John says that when we see people like that, we deal with people like that, he says, don't deal with them. He says, have nothing to do with them. So, 3 John verse 1, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." The writer here identifies himself simply as the elder, just as the writer of 2 John identified himself, and there is absolutely no doubt as to who the elder is. It is the Apostle John. He's the last of the apostles, and there is no dispute among Bible scholars today as to who the elder is. There's no controversy as to, who wrote 2 John or who wrote 3 John. It's blatantly obvious that it was the Apostle John. And he writes to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Obviously, Gaius is well known by the Apostle. And I think it's really neat how he addresses Gaius, referring to him as beloved. If you have a King James Version, I don't know if anybody has a King James here, but you'll see it reads the well-beloved. And the Greek word for beloved is agapetos. And it means, and we talked about this back in 1 John 2, actually extensively we talked about this, that word agapetos, beloved or beloved, it means an esteemed one or a dear one or a favorite one or worthy of love. And it's difficult for us, at least it's difficult for me, to see myself in a sense that God looks at us and he sees us as a favored one. Or he sees us as an esteemed one. Or he sees us as worthy of love. Because the Bible tells us that our salvation is a free gift. And there's nothing we can do to earn salvation. There's nothing that made us worthy of salvation except the indescribable love of the Father and the willingness of Jesus to endure the cross on our behalf, to suffer and to die in our place. And it goes beyond that, also as we saw in 1 John, Not only is it forgiveness and salvation, but it's even more, as John declares, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." And that is how the Father views us. We are literally blood bought by the indescribable sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and we are children of the living God. And that is why John declared in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." The apostle was literally declaring, in our modern-day jargon, it was this. He said, look at this love that the Father has bestowed on us. It is completely, or it is totally, foreign to us. Verse 2. "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." He says that you may prosper in all things and be in health. Well, this apparently was a common phrase in that day. It belonged to the everyday language. Like we may say to somebody today, we might write a letter or even an email, and we might say, "Hey, I hope this finds you well," or "I hope this finds you doing well," or "I hope this finds you okay or in good health." And that's all this had. It had no more significance than that. And it was probably written in people's letters that were believers and people who were non-believers, that were pagans, that were whatever, thousands and thousands of times. It was just a common expression. But I mention it because this verse is used by kind of the health and wealth crowd today as a proof text for their claim that Christians should prosper physically and financially. And it's really silly that they would use this verse to support the health and wealth thing, because if anybody's done due diligence in their study, the first thing that you uncover is that this was constructed as common language at that time as a greeting. It didn't have any other meaning beyond that. So it's not about health and wealth. And John's not saying that we should all prosper physically, all be healthy all the time, and that we should never get sick, and that we should have lots of money. He didn't say that. And that was never his intention. However, the apostle did include, with that saying, he said, "just as your soul prospers." So the apostle is actually saying, "Gaius, I know your spiritual health is great." And he says, "I wish the same for you for your physical health." He knew that his friend, that Gaius, the guy that he wrote this letter to, he knew that he was walking with the Lord, that he was walking in the truth. And he just added that to that expression, saying, "I wish for you that your physical health would be like your spiritual health." And we could say that for any of us in here, because we're saved and we're safe for all eternity, but we all have ailments, and the older we get, the more the ailments come knocking, it seems like. So that's all that John intended to say there. Nothing more significant or any deeper than that. Verses 3 and 4. "For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." So John's joy was founded in the reports from others regarding Gaius's walk. He was found by others to be walking his talk, so to speak. He was anchored in the faith, and his life was a testimony of that. It sounds to me like Gaius was like that old saying that you used to hear around the church sometimes. It would say, "Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words." He was a guy that everybody recognized as being faithful in whatever he was doing. I mean, I don't know what his giftings were in the church, what he was assigned to do, so to speak, specifically. Was it picking up the trash? Was it greeting people? Was it hosting people in his house? I mean, it could have been any one of a thousand things, or it could have been a combination of all those things. But he was one of those guys, and everybody knows him. In every church body, you can look at certain people and you say, that that person is walking in the truth, and that person is walking with the Lord. And as a result of that, you see it manifested in their life. So that's what John is saying here. And another thing is that he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. He refers to Gaius as his children. Well, he wasn't his son. We know that. And so probably what John was referring to here, really the only logical explanation, is that this was somebody that John probably led to the Lord, or was there when he was led to the Lord and had discipled him, so to speak. And so he refers to him as one of his children. And also he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And there were many, at this particular time, there were a number of evangelists that were going out, being sent out by John, by the leaders of the church in and around Ephesus, and they were going out evangelizing. They were on mission trips. And so when people went out and they encountered Gaius at this particular church, it was a matter of time before word got back that he was a guy who received these emissaries from John, so to speak, and received them well and provided for them. And so the good report went back to the Apostle John, and that's what he's writing about here. Actually, when you think about it, when Gaius was doing the things that he was doing, I seriously doubt he ever thought that his name was going to be memorialized forever in the Word. But here it is. And he was commended by John here in this third letter. Verses 5 through verse 8. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Because they went forth for his namesake, taking nothing from the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Well, John writes, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. John, again here, he's praising Gaius for his hospitality. And, you know, this might seem like no big deal. No big deal that Gaius is doing this, that he's having people in to his house, that he's providing for people, that he's meeting their needs. But it's obviously a big deal to God because he put it here in the Word by the Holy Spirit. So it is a big deal. And really, it's a practical outworking of the command that we saw over and over and over again from 1st and 2nd John and now into 3rd John, the command to love one another. And this is really that love in action. It's doing and not just talking. And John said, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Really, when you think about it, that's part of the Great Commission. Where Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And as we as individuals, or corporately as a church body, as we send fellow workers forward on their journey, providing support or praying for a ministry, John says, in doing so, you do well. And really, when you think about that, we are part of the Great Commission, fulfilling the Great Commission. It doesn't mean that everybody's got to go off to a foreign land somewhere. I mean, that there's all different parts of the body, as we know, and everybody has a different place, and everybody has different giftings. But even simply praying for a ministry faithfully, praying for somebody who is out on the mission field or somebody who's an evangelist. And you know what? The mission field is right here. It's here. I know it's right here in our neighborhood. I bet it's in your neighborhood too. So And then when we do encounter people, like we, as a church body, corporately, we give to the Ackworth Pregnancy Resource Center. That's just one example. And in doing so, as a church body, we do well to do that. And that's what John is saying here. He says, you're supporting that ministry. We may not work there, we may not be in that building, but we're still, either by prayer or, in our case, financially, we are supporting that ministry as a church, and as well as others. So that's what John is saying here. And it makes me think about someday to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. I think this is all part of that. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. John goes on and he says, taking nothing from the Gentiles. Well, here he's not referring to Jews and Gentiles in the context of that all these people in the church of Ephesus are Jews or Hebrews. That's not the case. He's referring to Gentiles as non-believers. And he's saying that as a church, we need to be supporting our own. They shouldn't be out having to pander to the world saying, I need money because I need to go do this. I know Pastor Chuck always used to say, where God guides, He provides. And I really think that's true. And I don't think that the church needs to go out, reach out to corporate America and join with them in order to accomplish the things that the Lord would have us accomplish. We don't need the world. We don't mix with them. And again, that's going all the way back to 1 John. He made that perfectly clear that we have nothing to do with the darkness. And this brings up another point, too. This is something that came up at the pastors and leadership conference that we got to go to a while back over at Stone Mountain. And David Guzik from Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara, he hit on this point. And when he was speaking at one part of the conference, and he said that we have to be really careful who we align ourselves with individually as Christians, and also as a church body or as a church, who we align ourselves with. And the way he said it was that the actual language that he used, he said that we can cooperate with many, but he says we cannot partnership with all those claiming to be believers, especially those who are not adhering to proper doctrine. And you can see the danger there, where if you want to be able to cooperate with other churches, with other believers, and that's good, and we should. There shouldn't be trivial things with regard to doctrinal issues that are not related to our salvation that should necessarily separate us as brothers and sisters. That shouldn't be the case. But when you run across churches or ministries where the things just don't quite seem right, and I'll use as an example ministries where in Calvary Chapel, and in many churches, you won't see women pastors. And that's because we believe that God has set forth an order for things, and that's what we adhere to. This is another kind of a touchy thing with some people in some churches, but I don't personally believe that there are any other apostles. I believe that the apostles were the apostles. They were commissioned by our Lord. And yet, we've been in places where I do believe that the people there are believers, and that there are many of them that love the Lord, and they're out to do good, and they're zealous to do good. But at the same time, when they introduce a guy and they say, yeah, this guy is apostle so-and-so, I personally, that's a red flag goes up right away. And one of the first things I think about is all the apostles and what happened to them, and what Jesus said to James and John when they wanted to, sit on his right hand and his left hand. And he said, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? I think that title comes with a lot of incredibly heavy duty responsibility. And I know there have been many Christians through the centuries that have gone to their death for their faith that had no titles, and they were martyred. But I think that we need to keep things in order in God's house, and there are certain things that are out of order. And like I say, we can cooperate with a ministry like that. You know, we could worship with them, we could do a number of things with them, but we would not necessarily align our ministry with that ministry, because to do so, you could lead somebody astray, because they may say, well, I know, for example, you could look at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa when Pastor Chuck was pastor, and you would say, okay, I know this is squared away here. I know this is right because I've experienced it. I know what's going on here. And then they suddenly become joined at the hip with some, you know, outrageous ministry somewhere where things are not being done properly. And for the person who doesn't know, who's a new believer, they may say, well, those things are okay, because this Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa says it's okay. And so that's kind of the danger that you run there. And David Guzik brought that up, and I thought it was really a good point. And I never thought about it again until going through this book of 3 John, this letter. And I see now really where he was coming from. So, verses 9 and 10, and here's where the letter kind of transitions, I guess you might say. And it's one of the big reasons for the letter. John writes, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. So, first thing, here we see probably the source of the missing letter that we talked about in the very beginning. The missing letter went to Diotrephes. It was a letter written by John. Possibly it was delivered by Demetrius. I don't know. It doesn't say. But obviously it disappeared, and Diotrephes did not receive it. He didn't recognize John's authority as an apostle. And I don't know what he was teaching in the church. I mean, apparently he was excommunicating people in a sense. He was throwing them out of the church. I read a couple of commentaries that said that they think he even physically evicted people from the church. So he had issues, this guy. And whatever he was teaching, I would hazard to guess he wasn't teaching the word. And he certainly didn't love the brethren. I mean, he's barring them from coming to church if they have anything to do with the Apostle John and other ministries. So, anyway, he was a leader in that church in the area of Ephesus, and he just refused to recognize John's his apostleship, his authority. And really, I would just say that Diotrephes, from the little bit that we see of him here, that his conduct betrays the motives of his heart. And I would say, this is the way I see it, is that he had a huge issue with pride. And when you think about it, pride was the original sin. It was Satan who said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. And so, with Diotrephes, it was pride that was his downfall. And I think about that he would not receive John, that he would not have anything to do with John. And all of you went through 1st and 2nd John and now 3rd John. And the thing that we see about him is that I think John was an incredibly humble man. I don't think that he put undue demands on people. I think that he was very straightforward. But I also think he was gentle in a sense. I think he was much changed from the days when Jesus called him and his brother James sons of thunder. He'd mellowed a lot, and he was almost 100 years old. So Diotrephes had issues, and the problem wasn't John. The problem, the word tells us, was Diotrephes. And it also brings up another point, and that is that, like I said, I don't know what he was teaching in the church, but obviously he wasn't teaching the word, and he wasn't applying it to his life. And it's interesting that he comes from inside the church. And if you remember back in the book of Acts, that the Apostle Paul warned of this. Peter warned of it too, and even really John to a degree. But Paul warned, And it was when he was en route back to Jerusalem, and he called some of the elders that were at a church at Ephesus to meet him at Miletus. And he warned them, the Bible tells us, and this is what Paul said. He said, and these guys were, mind you, these guys were from Ephesus, where this same guy, Diotrephes, is now running and ruining this particular church body. Paul said, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So I would say that that happened. And I would say Diotrephes was one of those guys. And I also would say, and I know for a fact, I know for sure, and you know it too, that there are people in the church like that today. There are people in churches like that that are not teaching the truth, that are not teaching the word, that don't care about that. And as John said, they're not part of us. You know, they may have been with us, you know, in the church collectively, but they're not really part of the church. They're not believers. If they were, the Holy Spirit wouldn't allow it. So it's something for us to be cautious about. And how do we combat it? It's simple. John says, you walk in the truth. You walk in love, and you walk in the truth, and you can't go wrong. Verse 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Well, this is typical of the Apostle John. He always provides contrast, and he always provides an answer to the problem. And he uses the next verse as an example, and I think it's an answer to the problem. Verse 12, Demetrius, now don't confuse him with the bad guy, Demetrius has a good testimony from all, and from the truth itself. And I think what he's saying here is that God knows. The Lord knows Demetrius. The Lord knows his heart, and his testimony is good. And we also bear witness, John says, and you know that our testimony is true. Well, Demetrius was the guy that was sent down there as an emissary from John. And he's probably the same guy that delivered that letter that no longer exists that John wrote. And it would have been a letter to see. It really would have been, because I'm sure that that John was very abrupt and very forceful in dealing with the problems. So, but we won't know this side of heaven. Verses 13 and 14. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Couple things here. Some commentators say that John began this letter with identifying himself as the elder. And he does identify these guys in there by name, but they said also he may have left out a lot of names and just said greet the friends by name because of the possibility of persecution. I don't know if that's true or not. He definitely put other people's names in there, so I don't know if that really has any bearing on anything. But as we finish this, we finish all three books now tonight, having been through all of John's epistles. It just makes me reflect back on how John was in the beginning. He was, as I said, one of the sons of thunder, him and his brother James, and they were zealous for the things of God, but they were kind of like wild men, and they were out of order. And the Lord put them in their place. And John was the son of thunder that went to the cross and watched Jesus die. And standing at the foot of the cross, he was the apostle who Jesus spoke to from the cross before he died. And I think, having looked at all three epistles and having read through the Gospel of John several times, I think that that's when John finally finally softened, so to speak. And I think that at the cross, that literally John's heart was broken. And I think that it was at the cross that he realized just how much Jesus loved him. John Corson says that, and I mentioned this before, but John Corson says, you know, he says, I think the reason that John would write and refer to himself as the apostle or the disciple whom Jesus loved, he said, John Corson, it was just conjecture on his part, but he said, I think the reason for that is because of what he saw. And he said, he saw what we can only read about, what we can only imagine. And it transformed his life, because he went from being a son of thunder to, both him and his brother James at the church at Jerusalem, the Apostle Paul later referred to both John and James as pillars of the church at Jerusalem. So that's pretty good recommendation on anybody's resume. I mean, that was from the Apostle Paul himself who said that. And so we saw John go from there, and of course all of the apostles were martyred. John's brother was martyred. I mean, James was slain by the sword under Herod. And then of course, John was persecuted also. Some say, as we talked about, there's some historical suggestions that he was boiled in oil and he lived, and then he was exiled to Patmos, where he received Revelation, wrote the book of Revelation. And then we see John come out on the other end when we see these three epistles that we've been through. And he is totally changed. I mean, he went from being a young man and being kind of wild and zealous and the son of thunder, and now he's an old man, and he's filled with wisdom. He's filled with compassion, and he's filled with concern for the church. And I believe that all of that happened because of that experience at the cross. That's what changed him. And I say all this because that's what changes us. Hanging out with Jesus, recognizing what he did on the cross, and then staying in his word. And we're transformed that way too. That's that sanctification process. So anyway, that's the end of 3 John. Now we can say we've been through all of John's letters, and someday when you see him, you can tell him you read his third letter, the shortest book in the Bible.